I'd like you, if you would, please, to turn with me once again to 2 Peter, and we will continue our studies in this epistle, short epistle, and yet full of helpful information for the people of God. And we'll read again, just through to verse 8 this evening. Maybe I was optimistic in reading down to verse 11 last night, seeing as we only covered the first verse, so I'll be less optimistic tonight and go to verse 8. Begins this way, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we believe you'll bless the reading of his precious word to us. Verse 2 is the customary greeting that comes from many of the New Testament writers, where they wish grace and peace to be bestowed upon their hearers. But even though it's a common greeting and a customary greeting, it's not just a formula. Sometimes we get into that habit, don't we, of just kind of using words without meaning. Often we meet people at the assembly and we'll say, how you doing? But we really don't want to know. I don't want you to tell me all your problems and all of that. We just say it. And it's just kind of almost habit, really, isn't it? Well, these writers, when they said this, they're saying this is their desire, this is their longing. And Peter's desire was that the saints that he was writing to, these believers from a Jewish background who had been scattered through persecution throughout the region of Asia, that these believers might experience the grace of God. And they might not just experience it, but his grace and his peace might be multiplied unto them. Now, of course, we understand that grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. And the fact that we got saved in the first place is all of grace, isn't it? We didn't deserve it. We deserve to be in hell. Everybody in this room, without question, deserves to be in hell. And it was his grace that saved us. But not only that, but the Lord continues to treat us in ways that we really don't deserve. I don't deserve the goodness that the Lord shows me on a daily basis. I don't deserve anything from it. But he continues to multiply his kindness to me, an undeserving sinner. And what Peter says, I want that grace to be multiplied. Now, it's interesting how there's, in a sense, the word grace is used by the Apostle Paul as in an entirely different way in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember how he says that he had this thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times the Lord would take it away, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so there's a sense that grace, yes, it means that initial undeserved favor we receive at salvation, but there's a sense that, grace sometimes in Scripture has the idea of that sufficiency that God gives us to get through difficulties on a daily basis. And what Peter is saying is, I realize that your life is not easy. And it wasn't. These believers have been scattered by persecution. They were in places that weren't their normal homeland. And he says that my desire is that God's grace, his sufficiency for daily living might be yours and multiplied to you every day. And I don't know about you, but I need that. Don't you? Do you need the grace of God on a daily basis? And peace in all the circumstances of life. He wants that peace. And he says, how are we going to get those things? Grace and peace, he says, will be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's because we've been brought into this relationship that brings us these blessings, these benefits, that peace that passes all understanding. In all the difficulties of life, that grace which is sufficient for us, it comes through the knowledge of Him. But He uses the word knowledge here, and it's a different word than is normally used. The normal word gnosis, from which we get our English word knowledge, comes from that word. Well, he uses a different word, epignosis, and it simply means, they're not trying to blind you with this great knowledge of Greek. I know a little Greek, and he sells fish and chips, but that's about it. You know, I just benefit from the help of others. And what they'll tell you is this is a different word, and it means a deeper and fuller knowledge. That's the idea, deeper and fuller knowledge. And I guess what he's saying is this, that the deeper and the more fuller we know God and know the Lord Jesus, the more we will experience peace in every circumstance of life. You see, if I know the God that made the universe and that holds everything together, when things all around me seem a little bit as if they're out of kilter, as if things are going wrong, my stability and my peace comes from knowing Him who's in control, doesn't it? And so the more I know Him, the more intimately I know Him, the deeper, the fuller the knowledge I have of Him, the more peace I'll have in difficult situations. And so that's what he's getting at. He's saying that we really ought to have that deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We sang that chorus about knowing Jesus, and it's taken from Philippians 3, isn't it? Wonderful chorus and a tremendous aspiration. And I always think about that. Paul says that I might know Him, and I'm saying to myself, Paul, you've been saved 30 years. What are you talking about that I might know Him? He says, yeah, I know Him, but I want to know Him more. I want to know Him better. I want to know Him in a deeper, more fuller way. And so even after 30 years, Paul's heart cry is that I might know Him. Isn't that something? Nothing complacent about Paul, is there? He longs for more. And of course, I think we understand that even in human relationships. My wife and I, this is year 22 in our relationship since we've been married. And I can honestly say I know her better today than I did the day we met. And But I never tire, and of course, when we get home from trips like this, invariably, she wants me to sit down and give details. And I want details of what she's been doing, too. And, you know, we know one another well. I know her likes and her dislikes now. I know, and, you know, as time goes on, I know her more and more. But I'm not tired of that. When I go back, I can't wait to sit down and for us to talk again. Because I want to know her better. I just, still, after 22 years, believe it or not, I want to know that woman better now than I ever did. And she wants to know me. I'm amazed at that. I'm surprised at that, but she does. And that's the idea. It's this idea of this relationship that we have with the Lord, that we want to know Him better. And the tragedy is that we're living in days where shallowness is the dominant way in Christianity. I have a saying. My kids just love to hear this. But I talk about duck pond Christianity. What I mean by that is a duck pond, you can't swim in it. A duck can, but you can. A lot of them in England, a lot of country villages have duck ponds. You can't even fish in them. I mean, they're that shallow. They're just shallow. And today, I just really believe that Christianity as a whole is very shallow. Now, you know, I'm not anti-chorus. Some choruses are very good. But generally, a lot of them are really shallow. The extent of the thought that's conveyed is really shallow. Now, I'm not saying all of them, some of them are good, but a lot of them are just the duck pond Christianity defined. That's what they are. Whereas you look at the black hymn book, and I'm not saying a person's spirituality is judged by using a black hymn book. I'm not saying that. But you look at some of the hymns in the black hymn book, and I'll tell you, the men and the women, some beautiful hymns written by sisters like Annie Ross Cousins. And, you know, as they compose those hymns, it's very evident that they have spent a lot of time meditating on the Scriptures. And what comes out is really the fruit of their meditation, and it's beautiful. And there's a depth to it. And what I'm saying is that we're living in days of shallowness, and as a result of that, our knowledge of the Lord is not what it ought to be. I never forget being in Ireland, and you know, I'd been to Bible school, and I'd just gone there as a missionary, and I remember going to a conversational Bible reading down in Bandon in County Cork, and I listened to these men discussing the Scriptures on the platform, and as they conversed over the Scriptures, I remember thinking to myself, boy, I am so shallow, I just know the ABCs. And I felt like I was wading in the shallows. And it wakened within my heart a desire to know God better and to know His Word better. And I hope that that's the desire of your heart, because the closer you know Him, the more you experience peace in every circumstance of life, because you know that He's in control. You know His character. You know the way He deals with you. And you'll be able to trust Him better. And that's Peter's longing. Grace and peace would be multiplied to you. How? Through the knowledge, the deeper, fuller knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's his longing. That same longing that Paul had, that I might know him. That's not content just with a superficial, a shallow knowledge, but longs for a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord. And then, as we get to verse 3, I want to suggest something very interesting. Verse 3 and 4, I believe, are verses that leave us without excuse. Now, Romans 1 leaves the world without excuse as far as their guilt before God, but this leaves the Christian without excuse as far as our Christian life and living a life of victory. Notice what it says. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue. According to His divine power. Can I ask you a question? Do you know any power greater than His divine power? Is there any power greater than the power of God in this universe? I don't think there is there? That's the power that spoke the world into existence. That's the power that holds it all together. That's the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power he's talking about, the power of God. And he's saying, according to his divine power, that very power has given to us all things, everything we need for a life of godliness. Everything. Now, over the years, I have cultivated a lot of excuses in my life for not living a victorious Christian life. Now, maybe I'm the only person that's done that, but I have. But I think this verse is just pulling the rug right from under me. Is it not you? Well, the Lord is saying, you've got no excuse. Everything you need for a life of godliness, I've provided it. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it says? Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Am I reading this wrong? All things that pertain to life and godliness have been provided by His divine power. Isn't that right? And so that means I've got to stop making excuses. You know, sometimes we live our lives and we say, if only I was in a different assembly. Or if only I had different parents. Or if only, you know, I had a better education. If only this, if only that, you know, if only I had... you know, single people say, if only I was married. and married people say, if only I was single sometimes. You know, in other words, if everything were different, I would be able to live a life of victory. That's nonsense. What this is saying is, no matter what your circumstances, every contingency is in view here. All things that pertain to life and godliness are being provided by Him in His divine power. And so it means that I can live a life of godliness, a life that brings pleasure to the heart of God. I can do that. It's possible because the Scripture says everything is being provided. You know, now I've come to realize that when I sin, you know why I sin? Because I want to. And I actually plan to do it. That's shocking, isn't it? But it's the truth. I don't have to. God has provided everything to give me a life of victory. Everything I need. And so, let's stop making excuses and let's realize what he's saying here. Divine power. When you got saved, an amazing thing happened. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. Now, you know the scriptures. You know it's there, isn't it? Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, it's all there. The Spirit of God living within you. And He's in there wanting to express the divine character through you. That's what's going on. And so I have the divine power within me. The Spirit of God living within my life. I have the Word of God. These divine promises. Look at verse 4. Whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. There's Peter again with his word precious. Here's something else to be valued and treasured. Precious promises. And they've been given to me. I've got now the Word of God. And I've got the Spirit of God. And so I think I'm well equipped, don't you? When the Lord Jesus met the enemy head on in the wilderness as the dependent man, what weapons did he use? He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, wasn't he? And he used the Word of God, the divine promises, to vanquish the enemy. Isn't that what he did? That's what he did. And so I've got those resources available to me. It's very clear from this that God is telling me I've got everything I need. And to live a life that is pleasing to God, to live that life that brings pleasure to the very heart of God. And so what I've got to do is stop making excuses for substandard Christianity and beginning to live that life that brings pleasure to the heart of God. And it's only when we stop making excuses that we'll start making progress. But we're good at excuses. We really are. And I've just got to the point now where I won't allow myself that anymore. I just won't allow it. Because I'm telling you that God has said in His Word that He's given everything we need for a life of victory. And so it's there, and it's in the Word, and it's an amazing thing, isn't it? To give us that life of victory. And you know, I compare myself to Old Testament saints sometimes. I think this morning somebody talked about Noah and how he found grace in the sight of the Lord. I think that was the devotion at lunchtime, wasn't it? And compare Noah's situation. You know, isn't it interesting? Here he is, he's living in a world that is more wicked than the world we live in today. Because as far as fellowship was concerned, there were only 8 people in the whole world at that time that took God seriously. And that was Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. So sometimes we say, you know, we're in a little small assembly. We have 22 in fellowship. And I say to my kids, you know, sometimes they say, you know, it'd be nice to be in a bigger assembly where there's more fellowship. But I say, you've got more fellowship than Noah. They have, you see. We've got 22 in fellowship in our assembly. Noah just had 8, and he was one of them. So he had 7 people that he could fellowship with. And then what did Noah have as far as Scripture is concerned? How big was his Bible? It was pretty small, wasn't it? I've got the whole counsel of God right here. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have Christian radio. He didn't have Bible commentaries. He couldn't look up in the commentary like our song leader did this morning. He didn't have one. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is something unique to what we call the Pentecostal age. This age in which we live. And yet it tells us Noah walked with God. And I say, Mike, you don't have any excuse. If Noah could walk with God without all the blessings that you have, then you can walk with God. Isn't that right? Well, I think it's right. And you could compare with lots of people in the Old Testament. They walk with God without many of the blessings that we take for granted. the indwelling spirit, the fellowship of the saints, the canon of scripture. These are wonderful things. And so he says that God has provided everything we need. And it says all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. There we go again. Through the knowledge of him. It's because we came to know him that these things were made available to us. It was this relationship with the Lord Jesus that has now given us these blessings in our lives that give us the potential for this life of victory, this life that brings pleasure to the heart of God. And then he says that has called us to glory and virtue, or as other translations put it perhaps more correctly, has called us by his own glory and virtue. And what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus, our coming to know him, it was really the virtue and the glory of the Lord Jesus, his moral character and his glory that attracted us in the first place, the attraction of the Lord Jesus, called us by his own glory and virtue. And I just think about that for a moment, and I think of Peter writing this. And we can't divorce ourselves too much from the author here. We've got to keep thinking in terms of, this is Peter writing. And he's, I'm sure, is at the end of his life, we've said this, and he's looking back, and he's remembering the day that the glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus attracted him. Now, I want you just to turn back for a minute, and this is just one incident, but I'm sure there were many, in the life of Peter that called him away from the successful fishing business and called him into this life of communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. What a tremendous chapter this is. And we want to just, as it were, break in verse 3. And it says, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now just think about this for a moment. At this point in time, what Peter knows about the Lord Jesus is that he was a carpenter who's just recently quit carpentry and he's now a preacher or rabbi. He doesn't know a whole lot more. He's very limited in what he knows. And so here's a man that for a living has been a carpenter. And he's telling a professional fisherman to go out and cast out his net. And notice how Peter responds, and he says, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And of course, I'm sure you all see the obvious change here. First of all, the Lord tells him, verse 4, let down your nets for a draught. And Peter partially obeys the Lord. He lets down a net. Notice the difference there. And what I think what he's saying is, okay, you told me to do it, I'm going to do it, but you're a carpenter. What do you know about fishing? I'll do it because you told me to do it, and a token thing, I'll throw out a net here. And so he does. And it tells us then in verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. See, if they'd have put out two nets, that wouldn't have happened. But he put out one net, and the fish, there's so many in there, it's breaking the net. And what happens next? It says, verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Isn't that incredible? The boats are now sinking with the weight of the fish that's in there. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus attracted Peter away from fishing, didn't it? I mean, this was his most successful day, probably, in the fishing business in his life. Two boats sinking with the weight of fish, but there's something bigger in Peter's life than that great day in the business. It's this one that he thought was just a carpenter, and maybe a rabbi, but he actually knows where the fish are in the lake. You know how he knows that? Well, he put them there. And their movements are all at his beckoning. And so, the glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus, as it were, was that which attracted him in the first place. And not only that, John's the same. You know, he talks about things like this. We beheld his glory. It's like we were never the same since. We saw it. We beheld it. John 1:14. And so what we're saying is that it was the moral excellence of Christ, his virtue, his moral excellence, and his glory that called us in the first place, that attracted us. I never forget as reading the Bible, and I wasn't saved, and I was reading the scriptures, and I was reading a book by Josh McDowell at the same time on sex, courtship, and marriage in the Bible. And as I was reading this book and reading John's Gospel, and I was just so aware of my own filthiness before God. As God's standards for human relationship was laid out here, I saw my life was over here. Just the very opposite of what God wanted. And I remember thinking so filthy, feeling so filthy and so vile. And then I remember just reading about the lovely life of the Lord Jesus. And the contrast couldn't have been starker. Here's this one that did nothing wrong, that was perfect in every way. And it was just so attractive to see this lovely life. And that's what he's saying here. This is what attracted us. Whereby given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And then verse 3, all things pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us by his own glory and virtue. And then he says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. The glory and virtue of our Lord was really behind him giving us these great, exceeding great and precious promises. And it's piling up words here. These promises are not just great. They're exceedingly great. And they're precious. And the promises of God, aren't they precious? The promises of God. Do we enjoy them? Do we value them? Do we treasure them? Peter says that they're precious. You know, again, we're saying that this is one of his favorite words. He likes to talk about things that at the end of his life, he's looking back and he's saying, these were things that were precious to me. And he's saying the exceeding great and precious promises. They're really great. And he tells about them, and he says that one of the amazing things about these precious promises, he says that by these promises, by the applying of these promises in our daily lives, by as it were appropriating these precious promises, he says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises, exceedingly great and precious, relate to our being partakers of the divine nature. I've already mentioned that at conversion, in a sense, an amazing thing takes place, that you and I are actually indwelt by the divine persons. Now, I forget somebody earlier, Larry this morning talked about, have you ever gotten over it? Well, let me ask you, have you ever gotten over the fact that God has chosen to make your body his dwelling place? Isn't that an amazing thing? It really is. That he actually lives within you. The triune God has taken up residence in you. And certainly, we read that, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. At conversion, we're indwelt by him. And then during sanctification, and of course we recognize that's a process, an ongoing thing, isn't it? But what is the key to that process? Well, one of the key things, I won't say it's the key thing, but it seems to me that yielding to him is a key thought, isn't it? Romans chapter 6. Know, reckon, and yield. And the idea is this, that we do have now this indwelling person within us, and he wants to manifest himself through our lives, and so as we yield to the indwelling heavenly guest, the one that's taken up his residence within our lives, his life will be manifest through us. And so Christ, who is our life, right? I mean, as we yield to the indwelling heavenly guest, it's like the life will be manifested to the world. And ultimately, in glorification, John tells us, we shall be like him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We'll be like him. Conform to the image of Christ. That's God's ultimate purpose for us. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we can cooperate on a daily basis, but ultimately, whether we cooperate or not, it's going to happen. One day, you and I are going to be like the Lord Jesus. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And so, all of these promises are related to the fact that we might be partakers of the divine nature, and then having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Escaping the corruption that's in the world. All of the promises that relate to this yielding, this abiding in the vine, this being filled with the Spirit, all of them, as we do these things, what it will do is it will give us deliverance from the corruption that is in this world through lust. And so as we appropriate these promises, as we apply them in our life, it gives us continual ongoing victory, escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. And it's wonderful, isn't it? This world really is a corrupt world. And as we look all around us, it's incredible to see the corruption that's there. And yet, isn't it amazing that since we came to know Christ, so much of that corruption has gone? I never forget, in Ireland, one of the great joys we had over there was leading a prostitute to Christ. And this prostitute, she had had several abortions in her life. Now, it's interesting, we never lectured her about the pros and cons of abortion. In fact, we never even mentioned it. We just preached the gospel. And she got saved, and the first thing that happened after she got saved is she came to us one day, and she was just overwhelmed. And she said, I have murdered several babies. Nobody ever told her that. But it's amazing, the corruption of the thinking of the world just was delivered from her to salvation. It's just like her whole thought process changed. Something that she did without even thinking about it, and she just did it and did it and did it several times. Now she's saved, suddenly it's all changing, isn't it? The corrupt thinking of the world is suddenly gone. She's starting to think the thoughts of God. It's amazing. And it's amazing, when I first got saved, it's the same thing for me. Drunkenness and carousing was a way of life for me until I got saved. And when I got saved, nobody ever told me it was wrong. But I knew it was wrong. The Spirit of God convicted me it was wrong. And I remember going to a bar, ordering a pint of beer, and I could not lift that pint off the table. Couldn't do it. Because I knew that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I didn't belong there anymore. And nobody ever said a word to me. But I walked out, and by the grace of God, I've never been back. Now what's happening? Escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. How? Because now there's a new indwelling heavenly guest there. And he doesn't allow me to do those things I once did and enjoy it anymore. Because there's this conviction, there's this power at work in our lives, all of us, that brings change. And that's what Peter wants to remind us of. And so he tells us these things. And then he says, and beside this, now this is where I think rubber really begins to meet the road. One of the dangers in understanding that we have this divine power at work in our lives, living within us, the divine nature, as it were, indwelling us, is that we can get the idea that we can just kind of go into autopilot and I don't have any responsibility. And that's the danger. I remember first being taught the teaching of Romans chapter 6, the deliverance truths. And you know, for a long time, it was this kind of, in my mind, I had this idea of just let go and let God, and I'd forgotten about the idea that there's also a responsibility on my part too. And Scripture gives the balance. On the one hand, I can't deliver myself from these things. I do need the divine power to deliver me from these things. But at the same time, there are certain things that I need to do too in my Christian life. Paul would say, the same individual that wrote, "No reckon and yield," also said, "Exercise yourself towards godliness." And the word exercise is discipline yourself towards godliness. And he talks about discipline in the life. And so now Peter is saying, you've got this divine power within, and now he says, give all diligence to add to your faith all these other things. And so he's given the balance here, isn't he? On the one hand, there is the divine power at work. On the other hand, there's human responsibility. And there are things that I need to go after in the Christian life. And so he says, beside this, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And what he's saying is, make every effort. That's the word diligence. Now, there's two things you could have here. You could have a slothful Christian or a diligent Christian. Now, a slothful, I like the word slothful. You know what that reminds you? It reminds you of a sloth. And if you've ever seen pictures or, videos about a sloth, you know, the thing about a sloth is everything's too much trouble. Isn't that the way it is? It's just too much bother. It's just easier just to turn over and go to sleep. That's the kind of idea. And diligence is the very opposite. If they were to use an animal, and Scripture does, talks about, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways. There's a diligent creature, right? And so the question is, in the Christian life, what am I? Am I a sloth or am I an ant? I need to decide which way it's going to be. Now, Peter says, you know what you need to be? You need to be diligent. You need to make every effort. You need to really go in for this. You need to really go in for making every effort in adding these things to your Christian life. Now, he's not unfolding an 8-step program here. This is not like, Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program here. What he's saying is that all of these virtues that he's listing, they're things that ought to be seen in our lives, and they ought to be seen on an ongoing more and more basis. We ought to want these things, for these things to be in our lives. But he begins by saying this, add to your faith. And the presumption is that faith is there in the first place. You see, if we want to live a life that pleases God, we can't do that without faith, can we? Hebrews 11:6, first verse I ever memorized. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And that's the starting point. This whole relationship begins by faith, doesn't it? Believing, trusting in the work that someone else has done on my behalf, the work of the Lord Jesus. It begins by faith. And so he's assuming that faith is there. And then he says, I want you to add these other things to your faith. But I want to suggest that faith itself is something that can grow in our lives too. There's initial saving faith, isn't there? And of course, without that, we're not even in a relationship with the Lord. But the ability to trust God can be something that is kindled and grows and develops. How does that happen? One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. What does it say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that tell me? My confidence and my ability to trust God can actually grow and develop by hearing and putting myself under the hearing of the Word of God. And what it is this, the more I hear about God and His character and His ways and the way He deals with people, the more confidence I have in this kind of God. And I can say, I can really trust Him. The more I look at Him and I look at, for instance, God's dealing with Jacob. I like the way God dealt with Jacob. And I say, if God could take a twister like Jacob and work with him and produce Israel, then God can do that with Mike Atwood. And I can trust that God to bring the right things into my life to bring me where He wants me to be. I look at the life of Joseph. Oh, I tell you, what an example, really, for us, Joseph. But here's a man that many things happened in his life, and most of us, if it had happened to us, we'd have been caused to say, Lord, what on earth are you doing? I mean, it just seemed to go from bad to worse, didn't it? And often he's doing the right thing, and the result is a bad thing for him. And yet, at the end of the day, you meant it for evil, he says, but God meant it for good. In other words, he could see as he looked back how God had overruled in these circumstances of life, many of them that were bad, but ultimately God had turned it for good. And so now I read Romans 8, and it says all things work together for good for those that love God. And I think of Joseph, and I say, yeah, that really is true, isn't it? I can trust this God that He can bring things into my life and it can be for ultimately for my good. And so it helps me to trust Him more. And so what we're saying is this, that faith, this is the first thing that's got to be there in the Christian life, but it's something that ought to be growing and developing. And how's it going to do that? As I spend time in the Word of God, as I expose myself to the character of God and His ways with men, I can say, here's the God I can trust to intervene in my life and to bring things into my life. And of course, it's easy for me to say that, standing up here. But then when those difficulties come into my life, that's when the rubber meets the road. Lord, do I still trust You? That You know what You do? Can I still trust You that You're going to use this for good in my life? And as I meditate on the Word of God, I say, yes, I can. I can. You do know what's best. You know what's best for my life. And you can work things out for your own purposes and your own good. And so he says that faith has got to be there for us, but he says, don't just stop it.